please take the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll take a brief reading there, and then we'll go to the book of Job, and we'll see what Job would say to us there. So Romans chapter 1, and the verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then a reading there at Romans, and go with me then to Job chapter 9. We have Romans chapter 1, and I want to look at it with a real devotional emphasis this morning. So we're going to Job chapter 9. And just one verse we're going to read here, Job chapter 9, and the verse 33. Let me read these words. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. We'll end the reading there with the word of God before us. Do bow with me in a word of prayer, and we'll look to the Lord for his help this morning as we consider the scriptures. Our eternal God and heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can approach thee this morning. For everyone who is here saved by the grace of God, my Lord, we thank thee for our so great salvation. We take it as no light thing to be found in the house of God on the Sabbath morning. We praise thee, O Lord, that by thy grace thou hast saved us from a life of reveling in sin and wickedness. Instead, we enjoy fellowship with thee. Surely, Lord, you've made us to have fellowship with thee. Thou hast saved us so that we could spend the days of our lives in eternity fellowshipping with our God and Savior. My Lord, we pray this morning that it would please thee to give us a taste of thy presence. We would know the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ the Spirit, ministering unto our souls here this morning. Enlighten the word of God, we pray. We don't want to just come and fill our heads with knowledge, but Lord, we want to learn. May our hearts be edified. May we see Christ afresh. Lord, do us good. We do not want to leave this house the same way we come in. Lord, we want to be edified. We want to develop. We want to grow in grace. And Lord, we want to do it in the name of Christ and for thy glory. We pray also for the children as they sit under their Sunday school teachers. Lord, bless them there, we pray. Minister unto their souls, for the children of the parents who are even here this morning, Lord. Save their children if they're unsaved. Minister unto those who are saved. May they grow in grace. Lord, bless us as we have our Sunday school class this morning. Help us, Lord, to see thee afresh and do us good this day. Prepare our hearts for the remainder of the Sabbath day and do us good now, we ask, in the name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I said we're looking at Romans chapter 1, and I want to look at it with, as in a devotional way, if at all possible. And so we turn to the book of Job here, Job chapter 9, verse 33. And we have this complaint, as it were, of Job. And Paul gives his answer to Job's complaint in Romans chapter 1. Now, Job is no stranger to any of us here this morning. He was the one who suffered with great intensity. He lost his business. He lost his livelihood. You remember that when he was standing and the news came that the hail came down and the Amorites, I think it was, came along and slew all his cattle. The men who came and told him that, they said, they've also slain all your servants. So all Job's cattle, his livelihood, and all his employees were slain by the sword. And all the families of those servants who were slain were plunged into the depth of despair. Job also lost his children. Job also lost the affection and the love of his wife, of his colleagues and of his friends. And then last but not least, he lost his health. The only thing Job really had that stage was his health. And Satan came again and took that away as well. The only thing that Job didn't lose was his life. Through it all, he retained, the Lord gave him his life the whole time. But his life was in shatters. The days that he spent alive was tormented by his friends, who were, to say the least, very, very poor comforters. Yet his loyalty to God, to his Savior, to Christ, never diminished. He was a man who was fervent, a man who loved the Lord even in the depths of despair. But Job was a mighty man. I want to just, before we go too much further, I want to just point out something here. Job really is one of the most remarkable men in Scripture. You turn to Job chapter 1, in the verse number 8. These words, I have to say, thrill me. And we wish we could get anywhere even remotely near Job's godliness. Look at Job chapter 1, the verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, now mark that, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? That's God boasting in Job. That's what God says about this man, Job. The Lord is aware Satan has came before the Lord, and the Lord boasts in this mighty man, Job. What a godly man he is. That is some testimony. When the Lord should look down upon one of his own servants, whom he has graciously worked in his life and his heart, and made him into such a man that even the Lord could boast in the greatness and the remarkable godliness of this man, Job. Now, as we said in chapter 9, in the verse 33, Job here is a man who has genuinely been plunged into a pit of despair. And he cries here these words, neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. I was just thinking about that just last night, just quickly, when we're looking over this. And something just struck me. Here's Job, he's lost absolutely everything. He had his life, as we said, but surely the only comfort this man had was his faith in his God. But even in this verse 33, even that's waxing pretty low. Often, you know, I need to use this term carefully. I need you to understand what I'm saying here. Very often people say in secular circles, and it's an awful thing to say, and it's not right. They would say they're going through hell on earth. Some people would often say, my life's like hell. Well, that's not true. There's no man in this world experiences anything like what the ungodly experience in hell. Nothing like it. But if there's ever a man who came even remotely close, it's this man, Job. Let me tell you why. What's the thing about a lost eternity? Well, first of all, there's the pain and the agony which the body goes through. And to a degree, Job suffered that. But the worst thing, surely, about a lost eternity is this, that God takes his hand off those dear lost souls who are in hell. And the presence of God is gone. There's no comfort, no nothing regarding godliness. And again, to a degree, Job suffered that. Because you see here, Job's crying here. He feels that there's no one who can plead his cause before God. There's another verse in Scripture here. And Job says that he looked to the left, he looked to the right, he looked behind him, looked in front of him, and he couldn't find his God. Here's a man, he's in the depths of despair. He's nothing physically. He's tormented in body and mind. Now he's tormented in his very soul. No comfort. I can't begin to even understand what this man was going through, let alone try to communicate it here this morning. This man really was in the depths of despair. His only comfort was his God. And you know what it's like. When you're struggling and life, for whatever reason, really gets on top of you, at least you can bow down and you can pray. And you can comfort yourself because there's a mediator, because there's Christ, there's someone whom you can pray with. Job Pierce says he couldn't even find that comfort. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Both. This phrase gives the idea of a man crying out, oh, that there was a days man. Oh, that there was someone who could stand between me and God and communicate with God on my behalf. Now, maybe you don't know what a days man is. Well, that's fine. I'm sort of hoping you don't, to be honest. That's what I'm thinking about here this morning. This days man, this phrase that Job uses here. Now, a days man, essentially, is someone who steps in to deal with a situation between two parties. The best way to communicate it, as they say, that's like a mediator, something like that. A mediator, perhaps, is someone who would stand between two parties and we communicate through that mediator. A days man is in some way like that, but perhaps it also has the connotation of someone who's going to argue on behalf of someone else. It's almost like a court case. We have a days man here, he's going to speak on behalf of one party and he'll speak on behalf of that party to the other party. He's communicating between these two people. And Job cries out here, oh, that there was a days man to stand and to represent me. You see, the work of the Lord wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. You probably know that. Job hadn't a full grasp of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. Therefore, he didn't fully see these truths. But in Romans chapter 1, where we're looking at this morning, Paul very clearly and definitely lays down the work of the days man and of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you turn there to Romans chapter 1, we've looked at Job chapter 9 because it gives us a practical application of someone who didn't grasp fully this truth about Jesus Christ as a mediator. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul deals with this very subject. I'll just read in verses 2 to you again. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Now, essentially, we could put it like this. Paul is giving a very direct answer to Job's complaint. That's what he's doing here. He's giving an answer to Job's complaint. Job was wallowing in pain under immense strain, under terrible stress. At that point, he cries out, oh, that there would be a days man, someone who could commune with God and commune with me. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, there is. There is one who stands and speaks with men and communes with God. Of course, we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is indeed touched with the feelings of our infirmities and pleads on our behalf. Now, surely to the one who suffers in anguish, there's a great truth that will make a balm to the soul. The one who is sorrowing in heart, the fact that there's one who's praying for him or her will give great relief, great help to the stress and to the broken heart. This truth that in the darkest of times, we know that the Lord remembers us. And that he pleads for us in our darkest hour truly is a beneficial and an encouraging truth. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives a description of the day's man. And I want to look this morning at the identity of the day's man, and if time permits, we'll look at the intercession of the day's man. So firstly, then, we have the identity of the day's man. Now, when Job was crying out for the day's man, we come into Romans chapter 1, and here Paul deals with the mediator. We know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that. I know that's not new to you this morning. But you see, what's interesting in Romans chapter 3 and 4, Paul gives the identity of the day's man, but Paul, in two sentences, in just two sentences, Paul plunges to the depths of the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all know, to some degree, that Christ was a mediator and what he came to do, and what he has done for us. But let me ask you this. We'll try and keep this as devotional, as practical as possible this morning. If a Jehovah's Witness came to your door this week, and they challenged you about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he wasn't truly the God-man, he wasn't the Savior, how would you deal with that? How would you prove from Scripture, how would you prove at all that Jesus Christ was indeed God and he was man? Well, maybe you could turn to the phone book. You could look down the G section and phone up Mr. Greer. You could do that. But if you're going to go to the Scriptures, how could you prove that Jesus Christ is indeed God and indeed he is man also? You would turn to Romans chapter 1 here. Because here, the deity and the humanity of Christ is undisputable. You look at these verses again, 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you have a Jehovah's Witness or someone of that nature coming to your door, challenging you on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you take them to this passage, you read these two verses to them, and they can't argue with you. And we'll see this as we go on here this morning, it's absolutely undisputable. It's a very clear teaching here that Christ is indeed both God and man, an essential truth for us to know and to be able to explain and defend. Let's look at it here very quickly. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a title that Paul uses here. He calls him our Lord. That's a beautiful title. Let's not just run over, let's just take a second here to think on it. Our Lord. Paul here takes the Lord Jesus Christ as his own possession, and he calls him his own. As the hymn writer said, he is mine, and I am his. What a glorious and beautiful truth that is. And what a cause, if you're saved this morning, what a cause we have to rejoice that we stand in common ground with Paul. And in the darkest of times, the most troublesome of situations, we can get down on our knees and pray, the Lord is ours. He's praying for us. We stand in common ground with Paul. We have a day's man. Job cried out, oh, that there was someone to intercede on my behalf. We know we do. And like Paul, we can call him our Lord. But something else interesting here. In verse number 3, read it with me again. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, Paul's beginning to do something very interesting here and foundational to the whole Christian faith. Now, again, if the Jehovah's Witness would come to the door and ask you who Jesus Christ was, you could say he was definitely man. Because we read here in Romans chapter 1, the verse number 3, that he was made of the seed of David. I'm sure you're familiar with that term. He's made of the seed of David. He's one of David's children. He's from the generations of David. Now, the Jehovah's Witness might say, well, what's so special about that? Sure, David had loads of grandchildren. The seed of David was a great number of people. And that's right. But Paul's not just saying here that Christ was David's great, 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 and so on grandson. That's not what he's doing. Paul is saying something very interesting here. He says that Christ is made of the seed of David only according to the flesh. Paul puts a limit on it here. He says Christ, yes, he was the seed of David, as was prophesied, but he's only the seed of David according to the flesh. Only part of Christ was of the seed of David, implying that there's more to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the seed of David, he's something else. And you go on to see that in verse number 4. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Let me just rephrase this for you quickly to make sure we grasp this. In verse number 3, he says that Christ is of the seed of David according to the flesh, but in contrast to that, in verse number 4, according to the Spirit, he's the Son of God. Do you see that? By inspiration, the apostle here very clearly states and lays out the foundation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man in verse number 3 and as God in verse number 4. Now, this truth, as we said, of Christ being both God and man isn't new to anyone here. We all know this truth to some degree. But there's a difference between knowing something and being able to understand it and defend it. But like this, the Bible often uses the phrase that men ought to have knowledge. The Scriptures also use the phrase that men ought to have understanding. Those are two different things. You can have knowledge of Jesus Christ being the God-man. You can know it in your head and you can believe it. But if you don't understand it, you can't defend it. It's okay knowing something. We need to understand it and be able to defend it. And here is a Scripture passage from which you can defend and understand and stand up and contend for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found here in Romans chapter 1. You see, Paul's doing something important here. He's writing to the Roman people and he's establishing this great foundation. Everything centers on Christ. See the first word there in verse number 3. He said it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Everything builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, in these first few verses, gets to the very marrow, gets to the very basis, the very rock bottom, the very foundation of the Christian standing. You see, Paul calls the Lord in verse number 3, our Lord. In verse 4, he calls him the Son of God. You can see there he's man and he's God. In verse number 3, Paul says that he's made according to the flesh. But in verse number 4, he says that he's also according to the Spirit, he's God. You see the difference there? Christ was made also of the seed of David, but he's declared to be the Son of God. That's an interesting statement. You see, he was made the seed of David. He became something that he was not before. But in verse number 4, it says he was declared to be the Son of God. He was made man, but he was declared to be God because he always was God. Here is the King upon whom the eyes of every saint look, the only hope of mankind, and the only one upon whom we can put our rest is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead veiled in flesh. Let's bow down and worship even him. But look at verse number 4. By inspiration again, Paul says, declared to be the Son of God with power. Here's Jesus Christ. He's man, as the apostle clearly states here, but he's also God. And he's one with power. Power to do what? It's a very clear statement. It's very pointed. It's here for a reason. Christ is power. Power to do what? power to bruise the serpent's head, power to break the chains of death, power to redeem the souls of men. And for this reason, the Church of Christ ought to have confidence in our leader, in our God, in our Savior. The one who has power and has power and has already overcome Satan. We ought to have confidence that the work of God will prevail, that the Church of God shall continue to grow and develop, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the power of the Lamb, the power of the Lion of Judah, the Lord our God. Jesus Christ has power to do all of these things, and we go out and we stand. We evangelize to our work colleagues, our family members, our friends, whatever opportunity would arise. We have this assurance and confidence that Jesus Christ has power. Power to overcome darkness in the souls of individuals. Power to save the lost. His power to save a sinner like me. And I was a dark man, dead in trespasses and sins, as every one of us was. Even the darkest and the most wicked man in Ballymena or anywhere else was every bit as dark as you and me. If the Lord has power to save us, his power to save them. The apostle goes on here, and he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was sent of God to do what? Well, it says there in verse number 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He was one who came in the flesh to do what? To overcome death on our behalf. The very fact that God sent the Son is the highest conceivable evidence of the love of God. Romans 8:32 is a verse I love. He has spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we have confidence in the power of the Lamb this morning. We have confidence in the power of God to save. We have confidence in the power of God to deliver us from death and to keep us for all eternity. But what comfort there is to be found in the love of the Lamb. I often think, as Christians, we often get the idea, and it's very wrong, that the Lord is he's like one who's sitting in heaven. And every time we sin, the Lord is there with a whip just ready to chastise us. People often get that idea. Some say, you know, things aren't going too well for me. Perhaps the Lord is dealing with me. And sometimes that is the case. Sometimes the Lord in love chastises his people. There's no doubt about that. But the Lord isn't one who's sitting in heaven just waiting to, as it were, I'll use the phrase, whip his children every time we disobey. That's not the case. We worship a God who sent his Son to die for us and to save us. And often we fall. We all do. We're Christians. We often fall. And when we do, we fear that God will instantly judge us, and not judges, but instantly punishes for our sin, and rightly he could do so. But we follow a God that even when we fall, he's there to pick us up. He's the one who's there to comfort us and strengthen us. Yes, the devil will come along and cast every doubt and fear in our mind and consume us with guilt. Yet the Lord is there to pick us up. As we often say, he's married to the backslider. And we rejoice in that. We see here, the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul's keeping on drilling this point home. Here's God. He's the God-man. He's giving the identity of the day's man. Remember Job's complaint? He couldn't see someone who could plead for his cause. But Paul here is answering Job's complaint. He's giving an answer to that concern. And he gives the identity of who the day's man is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he gives another quality of the Lord here. He says in verse number 4, and the Lord was holy. Do you see that? And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. You see, the Lord was holy. That's one of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans 7, or rather as Hebrews 7 puts it, he's our high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Holiness is one of the characteristics of Christ, because he's God and he had the Holy Spirit without measure. Now let me ask you something. How does someone know if they're saved? How does someone know if they are genuinely converted? What's the evidence of it? Well, here's one thing we can certainly say. That those who are saved must have a mark of holiness. You see, when Jesus Christ saves someone, we even teach this to the children, the Lord dwells in their heart. But if the Lord is holy, undefiled and perfect, if the Lord is holy and he dwells within a Christian, well, that Christian will have to produce some degree of holiness. Now, obviously, the degree of holiness will vary from individual to individual. Some will be more holy than others, or whatever the case may be. But the point is, there will be holiness to some degree. There will be a change in that person's life. Why? Because Christ dwells within and produces that holiness within. You think in the words of Job again. Job, I believe it's in chapter 14, he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No, not one. You see, we can't produce holiness. We can't produce anything good within us. Anything good within us comes because Christ produces it within us through the Spirit. How do you know if you're saved, there will be a degree of holiness? There should be a hatred for sin and a love for the things of God. You know, when I was thinking about that, we can say sometimes that the ungodly, those who are unsaved, have a hatred for sins. You take the drunkard, just for an example. A man who is for all his life being bound by drink, he comes to the conclusion, he sees that it's doing him no favors, so he sets the old bottle to the side and he begins to hate the bottle. But why? He sets his drink to the side, he sets the bottle to the side, not because he loves Christ. He hates that wickedness, that sin, because he sees what it's doing to his own body. And so for selfish reasons, he sets it to the side. And that's why an ungodly person would hate sin. But someone who's saved hates sin for a different reason. They hate sin because they know it's against God. They hate sin because they know when they commit any form of sin, whatever it may be, it grieves the Lord. And therefore grieves the Christian. An ungodly man will not hate sin to the same degree that a Christian would concerning guilt. Friend, when we sin, and we all do, you know the guilt which strikes us. You know the humility and how we grieve over our sin. Why? Because we love Christ. That's a mark of someone who's saved. Because they're holy. They have a holy love for the things of God, for Christ. And therefore, they have a holy hatred for sin. 1 Peter 1:16. Read these words. Don't turn to it. I'll just mention it to you here. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The day is man, the mediator or savior is holy. So we should be like him. I was reading a thing the other day, actually. I thought it was a good illustration of this point. You take a sheep. And you know how the sheep's often a picture of the Christian. A sheep can get very often, when it's wandering around, it can fall. And it can fall into a ditch. But it wants to get out of the ditch again, doesn't want to stay there. But an old swine, it'll come along and it'll look for the ditch. And it'll wallow in the muck and the mire found in the ditch, and that's the difference. The Christian might fall into sin, but I'll want to get out again. Why? Because Christ dwells within, because there's holiness, that's why. The swine's very different. Folks, you know, let me say this, and we're going to have to draw this to a close here shortly. Very often, God's people do sin. And we fall by the wayside. How vile it is when someone falls into sin. for other Christians to stand and point the finger at that dear soul, that's way out of line. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ here. When he sees one of his children falling, what does he do? The Lord's going to go. He's going to pick up that dear saint whom he saved and bought by his own precious blood. He's going to care for it. He's going to strengthen that child again. How vile is it then for someone else who is a hell-deserving sinner saved by the grace of God to stand and to point the finger at someone else who's fallen? That's way out of line. Let's just be thankful. We think on Job here, a man whom all his friends were standing and pointing the finger at him. Yet there was a God. There was a Christ who did remember him. And he blessed Job. And he raised him up to be a mightier man than Job ever was before. You see, we have a mediator. Job cried out in the anguish of his soul, "Oh, that there was someone to pray for me." We can't say that today. When we're in anguish of soul, when we're tortured and troubled, we can go to Romans chapter 1, we can say, yes, there is someone who prays for me. One who loved me, one who is holy, one who dwells within me, one who is my own flesh, one who is God, one who came to save me, and one who keeps me and blesses me. We have seen this morning the identity of the day's man. He is our Lord. He's also the Son of God. We've seen that he is according to the flesh. He's also according to the Spirit, as Paul teaches. We see that Christ was made of the seed of David. He's also declared to be the Son of God. We've seen that he is power. We have seen that he is holy. Here is Christ, the day's man, upon whom we can put all our hope and all our trust. We're not going to look at the intercession of Christ. We've seen the identity of Christ. Also, the intercession of Christ is found in verse number 5. You can look at it yourself there sometime, but let me just close in the words of this hymn. As we think upon our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Job couldn't do that at his point. He couldn't carry everything to God in prayer. He cried, "Oh, there was someone to pray to." That was Job's great complaint here. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, when Job was going through that time of torment and trial, the Lord knew everything that it was going through, and every word that Job was crying, every word that Job said, although Job didn't seem to understand this, but God heard every word. How do I know that? Because every word of Job's recorded in this scripture, which is written by the hand of the Lord. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of prayer? Precious Savior, still a refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. And this wee verse sums up Job well. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? And his friends and family did. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And praise God, we have a day's man. And in his arms, he'll take and shield thee. And thou wilt find solace there. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have confidence today that in the darkest of hours, we have one to whom we can pray and who will plead and intercede on our behalf, will bind a word of prayer. Our eternal God and heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this class this morning, we just come to thank thee. Lord, thou art pleased to remember the frailty of our flesh. Thou art one who indeed is touched with the infirmities of our bodies and our mind and our souls. Lord, what confidence we have and what comfort we have that there is one to whom we can pray. One upon whom we can rest and lay our every trouble and fear. And my Lord, we pray that we will know thee more. We'll be men and women who can indeed come and take our burdens to the Lord and leave them there instead of carrying them around. We thank thee for the testimony of this man, Job. Oh Lord, all that we would even come anywhere near this man, a man who is holy, a man who is godly, a man who eschewed evil. Lord, help us, we pray, to be holy, to be Christ-like. Lord, we ask of thee that will bless us this day, that we know the fellowship of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit ministering onto our souls. The Lord, we ask of Thee, that Thou do us good this day. Do us good now, we pray. Bless Stephen in the class and in the services today. And Lord, may Thy name be uplifted, honored, and glorified. Amen. Amen.